Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, I want to invite you, if you will, to turn in your Bibles to Philippians, and we're going to wind up Philippians today. I'm a little grieved. Who said woohoo? I'm a little grieved by that, actually. This has been one of my favorite studies, and I've drug it out as much as I possibly could. We've preached and re-preached the last few verses of the last chapter of Philippians for the past 4 weeks, and today we'll be bringing things to a conclusion. And so we're going to begin in Philippians chapter 4, verse 20, in just a few moments, but it's kind of as a heads up of where we'll be next week. Next week, we're going to come back together at 10 o'clock in the morning, and we're going to worship, and we're going to celebrate, and we're also going to share next week. So next week in particular will be a special time of worship and share. And so I want to encourage you, your homework this week is to go and read through Philippians from start to finish. And I want you to come next week with a passage or a thought that you've gained through this series that has been meaningful to you, and we'll have an opportunity for our congregation next week to share and to be an active part of our teaching time and our worship service next week as we wrap up Philippians. We enjoy doing these teaching series, but at the conclusion of each time that we finish a book of Scripture, we want to spend some time hearing from one another how God has spoken to our church family through this series. And so that's your homework this week, to read Philippians cover to cover, and then come next week with maybe a thought or something that God has used this study to encourage you, or something that occurred to you as you read through Philippians. So last week we wrapped up the last part of Philippians, and we looked at this idea of giving generously. And we looked at the ideas that when you give, you reflect God's character. When you give, you reflect your salvation. When you give, you reflect your affection for Jesus. When you give, you reflect your comprehension of what God has done in your life and what God is asking us to do in our world. And finally, when you give, it reflects your mission in Christ. When you give, you announce to yourself and you announce to those around you that what God is doing in our world is a priority for me. He's invited me to His kingdom, and I want to help build His kingdom. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." And then in verse 20 of Philippians chapter 4, we wind up with this concluding part of Paul's letter to the little church at Philippi. And it's a church that he loves a lot. And in verse 20 it says, "Now, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." He says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who were with me send you greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And with that final flourish of the stylus on parchment, Paul seals it. I don't know if they would lick it and seal it and all that kind of stuff, but he would hand it to Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus, along with a group of others, would bear this letter 800 miles from the prison in Rome all the way back to Philippi to deliver this letter that we now know as Philippians to the church in Philippi. And as we look at this final words of Paul to this church that he loves so much, we see a few things that we can highlight this morning and we can learn from even this morning. So first of all, he begins with this doxology in a sense. He begins with this praise to God. He says, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." It's such a fitting way to bring a letter to a church to conclusion. He's addressed so much in this letter. The letter has been replete with rejoicing. Throughout Philippians, Paul has been saying, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. He's been talking about how he receives joy when he knows that they're growing. He's addressed dissension in the church, and he's addressed the secret of being content, and even saying he can be content to the point of being joyful in prison, saying that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And so he just explodes at the end of this letter with, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever." And he says, "Amen." So it's an appropriate way to begin this conclusion of just this explosion of praise to God. And we have to remember that Paul's circumstances are not ideal. And so it's a great lesson for us. Can we also be explosive and effusive in our praise and our gratitude to God, even when our circumstances aren't what we desire? Can we also learn to praise God from our prisons? Can we learn to praise God when things aren't working out? Can we learn to praise God in times of poor health? Can we learn to praise God in times of family hardship? Can we praise God in times where we deeply struggle? And so this is where Paul is that Paul has learned the secret of being content. And it's to find all of his contentment in a love relationship with Jesus Christ. And Paul has also learned a little bit of what Daryl had said, is that Jesus loves us so much that he gave himself for us. That's why we celebrate communion. It's a reflection of our gratitude for Jesus dying on a cross for my sin and for your sin. Paul is so overwhelmed by the understanding of how much God loved him that he's able to praise God from prison. So he has this time of explosive praise, and then he writes to the church, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." And then he says, "The brothers who are with me send you greetings." And so it's this great privilege of greeting one another in Christ Jesus, of warmly welcoming one another. When you came in this morning, we have a greeting team that's just volunteers. They're just people like you. We always need more greeters. We always need more help on Sunday. But their primary task, when you walk in the doors of this facility, their primary task is to make sure that you feel greeted and welcomed. We keep advocating to be really scriptural and to greet one another with a holy kiss, but we've had a lot of pushback on that. And so we've not doing that. We're blaming COVID still for that. But right now, you never know when we'll implement that. We may have just a little line for that. For those of you who are, never mind. We won't go there. But here's the deal, is that we want this place of all places. We want, when you walk in this building, to feel welcomed, to feel wanted, to feel loved. When Paul says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus," he's saying that when you greet other Christians, you're greeting other Christians with a depth and a warmth that reflects your common faith. And so it's very intentional. And so we want to encourage you, whether you're a member or whether you're a regular attender or even a first-time guest, to turn around and notice one another in the hallways and as you're sitting there before service or after service, and welcome and greet one another. Every person should feel like they belong when we come together in the name of Jesus. Every person should feel loved, wanted, and welcomed. And so Paul's instructions here are just not some little, "Hey, tell everyone I said hi." This is greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Now, when he says saints, and he says greet every saint in Christ Jesus, and then later he says all the saints send you greetings. Some of you who grew up from a Catholic background or a more Orthodox background, That word saint is kind of a buzzword for you because you know that there are people that are granted sainthood. And so you're thinking, well, when you think of saints, we think of these like super Christians. And usually we think of old dead people who have been given sainthood. I grew up in a faith tribe, Southern Baptist, that we did not saint people. Rather, we brothered them and we sistered them. And so on any given Sunday, if you walk around, you say, well, hey, Brother Noble. And every time I hear that, I feel like they're talking about my grandfather. Or, hello, sister. You know, and so we would brother or sister people. But whatever your faith tribe is, there's this reality that we are all saints in Christ Jesus. And the crazy thing is the Greek word for saint is hagios. And it means venerated. It means holy. The reality of this is this beautiful word that's rarely used in secular Greek, but it is scattered throughout the scriptures. It means morally blameless, ceremonially pure. And so when Paul is referring to Christians as saints, he's saying every Christian who has trusted in Christ Jesus as their Lord is ceremonially pure, is morally blameless. How many of you feel that way today? We're all like, I don't know about that. But here's the reality is Paul is saying something deeply true about the doctrine of Scripture. And what he's talking about is he's talking about when Christ died for my sin and for your sin, he didn't just die for sins that had been committed prior to the crucifixion. He died for the sins that were committed after the crucifixion. He died for all sins of all times, past, present, and future. He took all of our sins upon himself. And for the person who trusts in faith in Christ Jesus, your sins are completely forgiven. You are justified. It means you are declared innocent and righteous. Christ takes your penalty upon himself, and therefore you are completely forgiven, and you are invited into the very throne room of God with boldness and confidence, knowing that you can find mercy and grace to help you in your time of need there. You don't walk in before God filthy. You walk in before God in the robes of Christ's righteousness that he has provided for you. You stand before the Father cleansed by the righteousness of Christ. And so therefore, every person who has asked Christ into their life is fully forgiven, has been justified, and you are morally pure and blameless before God. Not because of what you've done or you haven't done, but because of what Jesus has done for you. It's this beautiful truth, and even the word hagios, is you can get a sense of its import and its significance because anywhere you see in Scripture references to the Holy Spirit, the Greek word there for holy, referring to God's Spirit, is hagios. It's this amazing picture of Paul is essentially saying, greet all the holy ones. All the holy ones send you greetings. All of those who have been made holy by what Christ has done for us. And so it's this beautiful picture of the gospel here, even in what Paul calls us as Christians. As Christians, our identity has changed, our destination has been changed, and so we are saints. We're not ordinary people by any means. In Christ, we are his people. We are his church. We are hagios. I want to share with you a quote by C.S. Lewis, and you'll see this on the screen behind me as well because it's a little bit lengthy. But C.S. Lewis says this, "You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors? This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, But our merriment must be of that kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as now you meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealing with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. And our charity must be a real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence, which parodies love as flippancy, parodies merriment. Next to the presence of God, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. If he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way. For in him also, Christ, veri laetitat, the glorifier and the glorified, glory himself, is truly hidden. It's this monumental reality of understanding that we're not ordinary. That when we trust Christ, our destination is secure and we are eternal beings. And faith in Christ switches your destiny from being bound for destruction to being bound for glory. So when Paul says, greet all the saints in Christ Jesus, the brothers who are with me send you greetings, all the saints send you greeting. Paul is not just being flippant. Paul is understanding the reality of our identity before Jesus Christ. And I think one of the most precious phrases here, he says, all the saints send you greeting, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Now think about that for a moment. Where is Paul? He's in prison in Rome, right? But Paul's witness had been such that the church in Rome had been growing, and the Christians in Rome had been so bold in their witness that Christianity was spreading like wildfire in the capital city of the Roman Empire, such that even people in the emperor's household had become followers of Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants the church at Philippi to know the power and the extent of the gospel. And so what Paul is essentially encouraging the Philippian church with is he's saying God has people. God's got people. There's people in Caesar's household that trust in Christ. And I think that should be an encouragement to us today as well, is that God's got people. God's got people everywhere, scattered throughout our society. And even when we look at our broken world and our broken culture and our broken town, God has his people scattered throughout every bit of our society. He has people in D.C. He has his people in Hollywood. He has his people in the media, his people at the university. God's got people. Let me share with you just for a few moments a quick tour through scriptural history to show you how deeply this is true from start to finish. Joseph was one of Jacob's 12 sons. And in Genesis chapter 41, verse 39, let me read to you his story. He was sold into slavery and eventually he was promoted in Egypt. And in verse 39 of Genesis 41, it says, so Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one as discerning and wise as you are. You will be over my house and all my people will obey your commands. Only I as king will be greater than you. And Pharaoh also said to Joseph, see, I'm placing you over all of the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh removed a signet ring from his hand. He put it on Joseph's hand. He clothed him with fine linen garments and placed a gold chain around his neck. And he had Joseph ride in his second chariot, and servants called out before him saying, "Make way!" And so he placed them over all of the land of Egypt. God's got people. Joseph is over all the land of Egypt until one day there came a famine in Egypt. And not just in Egypt, it was a regional famine such that it impacted the land of Israel as well. And in Genesis 41, verse 54, it says, "There was famine in every land, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. And when the whole land of Egypt was stricken with famine, the people cried out to Pharaoh for food. And Pharaoh told Egypt, 'Go to Joseph and do whatever he tells you to do.' And so the famine had spread across the whole region, and so Joseph opened all the storehouses. He sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Every land came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, for the famine was severe." Now, when Joseph's dad, who assumed that Jacob assumed Joseph was dead, but Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you keep looking at each other? Listen, I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us that we will live and not die." God's got people. Jacob had no idea that his son was second in command of all of Egypt, but God did. God raised up Joseph for such a time and such a place so that there would be someone in a position of influence to bless the nations, and to preserve God's people. Later in Israel's history, God allowed the nation of Israel to be taken over by Babylon. One of the kings of Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was not a nice guy. You might remember he built a huge golden altar to himself. A few weeks we talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's the same guy. But towards the end of his life, he got so prideful that God decided to take him down a notch or two. God's going to make him have a mental break, and he's going to run off into the wilderness and go crazy. And he's going to come back, and here's the story of that from Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 22. This is Nebuchadnezzar, an evil king. So Daniel is interpreting the dream to Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar had had, and Daniel says, "The tree that you dreamed about is you, your majesty. For you have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown and even reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the ends of the earth. And in your dream, you saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump with its roots in the ground and with a band of iron and bronze around it in the tender grass of the field. Let him be drenched with dew from the sky and share food with the wild animals for 7 periods of time.'" And Daniel says, "This is the interpretation, your majesty. And this is the decree of the Most High that has been issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people." So Daniel goes on and he just shares that he didn't want to have to say these words of bad news to the king. But indeed, if you scroll on down, it says, "At that moment, the message against Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with dew from the sky until his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." But here is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. This is him writing. He says, "At the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven, and my sanity returned to me. And then I praised the Most High, and I honored and I glorified Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and He does what He wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There's no one who can block his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" He says, "At that time, my sanity returned to me, and my majesty and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my advisors and my nobles sought me out, and I was reestablished over my kingdom, and even more greatness came to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and glorify the King of heavens. Because all his works are true and his ways are just, he is able to humble those who walk in pride of leadership and influence. But God also can reach the hardest heart with salvation and the gospel. So a few years later, 70 years later to be exact, after the Israelites had been in captivity for a while, there arose a king named Cyrus. And Cyrus looked around and saw all these Jews living in captivity in Babylon. And Cyrus happened to have a guy as his cupbearer. And the guy's name was Nehemiah, and he has a book in the Old Testament about him. And Nehemiah is his cupbearer. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "During the month of Chislev in the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah." And they tell him that Jerusalem is in tatters, the wall is broken down, everyone who has returned is in great trouble and disgrace. And it says that when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of heavens. And he prays this amazing prayer. And then he mentions at that time in verse 11, I was the king's cupbearer. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4, he goes before the king one day to do his job. He's a cupbearer. He tastes everything to make sure there's not poison or there's not an assassination attempt. And he's before the king and he looks downcast. You're never supposed to look depressed before the king. And so the king says, "What is going on?" He says, "I'm down." And he says, "What's your request?" And right there in that moment, Nehemiah breathes this prayer. And it says, "So I prayed to the God of the heavens, and then I answered the king. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor with you, send me to Judah and to the city where my ancestors are buried so that I may rebuild it." The king, with the queen seated beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you return?" So I gave him a definite time, and it pleased the king to send me. Nehemiah had no idea, as a Jew who'd been recruited to be a cupbearer, there would come a day that he would have an opportunity to influence a king, to lead to the restoration of Jerusalem and the complete rebuilding of Jerusalem. And Cyrus would send him on with resources. God's got people. God's got people. You may have heard of the story of a beautiful young woman named Esther. In the Old Testament, Esther was a Jew, and in Esther chapter 2, verse 5, there's this beautiful, beautiful picture of what was going on in her life. It says, "In the fortress of Susa, there was a Jewish man named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite." It says, "Kish had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the other captives when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon took King Jeconiah of Judah into exile. Mordecai was the legal guardian of his cousin Hadassah," that is Esther, "because she had no father or mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was extremely good looking. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai had adopted her as his own daughter." And it says, "The king loved Esther more than all the other women. She won more favor and approval from him than did any of the other virgins. And so he placed the royal crown on her head and made her queen in place of Queen Vashti." So what happens is one day her uncle Mordecai is sitting at the gates and hears of an assassination plot against the king. And he goes and he tells his cousin Esther, or his niece Esther, and he says, "There's an assassination plot." She reports it to the king, and the king elevates her even more. But after all this took place, and this is in Esther chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "After all this took place, King Ahasuerus honored a man named Haman. He wasn't a good guy. The king promoted Haman in rank, gave him a position higher than all the other officials, and the entire royal staff at the king's gate bowed down and they paid homage to Haman because the king commanded this to be done for him. But guess who wouldn't bow down? Mordecai. He wouldn't bow down to anyone except to the Lord." It says he would not bow down or pay homage, and the members of the royal staff at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why are you disobeying the king's command?" And when they had warned him day after day and he still would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see if Mordecai's actions would be tolerated, since he told them he was a Jew. Now, when Haman saw that Mordecai was not bowing down or paying him homage, he was filled with rage. And when he learned of Mordecai's ethnic identity, it seemed repugnant to Haman to do away with Mordecai alone. He planned to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the kingdom. So Mordecai goes and he tells Esther what's going on. And Esther at the time is a little bit nervous. She's a little bit hesitant to speak up and to speak out. And Mordecai and her have an extended conversation, and Mordecai sees it so clearly that God has probably elevated you to a position of influence. This is your moment. And this is what he says: don't think that you will escape the fate of all the Jews because you're in the king's palace. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place, but you and your father's family will be destroyed. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. God's got people. God places people in positions and in places to influence others and to preserve and to protect His people and to advance the gospel of Christ. In Proverbs 21:1, it says, "A king's heart is like channeled water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever He chooses." So whether it's God's saints or whether it's secular kings, God places and He moves the people of the earth. People in positions of power, influence, and opportunity, it's all a platform for God's glory, for the promotion of His gospel, the preservation of His people. And when all seems lost, when all seems hopeless, when culture wars and persecution and darkness seem overwhelmingly bad, remember that God is always at work in people's lives. God's got people. Don't ever think that your place doesn't matter. Don't ever think that you're not one of those people. You're a saint. Hagios. You've been saved by the Lord if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior. And God will move and shuffle the world around you so that you are enabled to make much of Him and to encourage and to greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. When you live a life of intimacy with Jesus, He uses your life as a platform for His glory with your own individual strengths and gifts and talents and experiences. He will use you as the brightest star in the sky if you'll surrender your life fully to Him every day. He will use you. Paul told the Philippians that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And you might remember a few months ago in chapter 1, verse 21 of Philippians, Paul says, "For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one I should choose. I'm torn between the two. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And since I am persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith." To live is Christ, to die is gain. God's got people everywhere, but the sobering reality as we wrap up today is that sometimes we die. God's got people, but don't live under the illusion that that's a promise that God will extend your life naturally. Sometimes He will, sometimes He won't. God's got people everywhere, but as we all know, to us, sometimes people die prematurely. But the record of Scripture is that God knows the number of our days before they're ever begun. There's never a premature death in God's sight. He knows when we're created, and He knows when He's chosen to call us home. Dying is always gain. You know, in the early days of the New Testament church, after Jesus ascended, It wasn't very long after that that Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, was beheaded. Then the apostle James, who was John's brother, not John the Baptist's brother, but remember it was John and James and Peter and Andrew. They were all fishermen together. Well, James was killed by Herod as well. Then one of the early church leaders named Stephen was stoned to death. All these deaths didn't stop the explosive growth of the church. Tertullian wrote in about 197 AD, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." You know, Stephen's death was the last death that a man named Saul would preside over. In Acts 7:58, it says, "They dragged Stephen out of the city and they began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." This young man named Saul was radically encountered by Jesus Christ. And Saul gave his life and faith to Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Saul becomes Paul. Paul later writes back to the church of Philippi. And he says, "To die is gain." Sometimes we die, sometimes we don't. In Hebrews 11, this great hall of faith that concludes with these thoughts. In Hebrews 11, verse 32, it says, "Time is too short for me to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength and weakness, became mighty in battle, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead, raised to life again." Right? Woo! God's got people. Look what God's people are doing. Sometimes we don't die. Sometimes we shut the mouths of lions. Sometimes we conquer kingdoms. Sometimes we stand triumphantly in the power of Jesus and we see Him do great things in our lifetime. But never forget, sometimes in the cause of Christ, we do die. If you continue looking, it says, "Other people were tortured, not accepting release, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they died by the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and on mountains, hiding in the caves and holes in the ground." Sometimes we die, sometimes we don't. It's why it's so strategically important to greet every saint in Christ Jesus, to encourage one another in Christ Jesus, to rejoice always. Again, Paul would write to the church at Philippi, "Again, I say rejoice, because God's got people." Paul says there's people in Caesar's household that send you greetings. Earlier in Philippians, in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is because I am in Christ Jesus." Paul's saying the entire imperial guard had heard about Jesus Christ. He would not go quietly. God's got people. If I had to conclude with bullet points, and I will, I don't know why I said if. Since I'm concluding, I will give you bullet points. How about that? Here they are from today's passage. Let us see one another as saints. Let us warmly love, support, and pray for one another. Let us greet one another well. Let us give generously and sacrificially for the gospel. And let us rejoice and rejoice and rejoice. God's got people. And guess what? You are His people. You're His people. In 1 Peter, it says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.